Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, where we will be looking at verses 13 and 14, verses 13 and 14 this Lord's Day. And we reach a great climax in the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived. A climax that is stated in these two verses. And so I ask you to stand in the reading of God's Word as we meditate upon the very words from our Lord and Savior. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 13, our Lord says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." You may take a seat. It is here where our Lord brings this sermon, His most magnificent sermon, to a close. The beginning of the end of the Sermon on the Mount. James Montgomery Boyce calls it a long, although significant, postscript. It is here where he presses upon his hearers, his disciples, and those mixed crowd of people, including perhaps the scribes and Pharisees, to make a choice, to make a decision. After spelling out the character of the kingdom in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 through 12, and giving his disciples the two convicting metaphors of salt and light in verses 13 through 16 of that same chapter to illustrate how they are to function in the world or manifest such kingdom character in the world, Jesus explained that he requires a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5. He then gives a true account, a true exposition of the law from the topic of murder to that of love in verses 21 through verse 28, which is really a relentless examination of what this surpassing righteousness is like. Then he gave specific instructions about giving, about praying, about fasting, about materialism, all that we have, all that we own, all that we are, worry, and how we are to relate to one another in chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 7, verse 12. Now, arriving in verses 13 and 14, our Lord says, in effect, "There, I have given you the character of the kingdom that I am forming." That's it. There is my purpose. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with it? There is no point in you listening to the rest of this sermon if you're not going to do anything about it. Let him who hears truly hear. And that is what biblical preaching is all about. It is both didactic and practical. And those two things are not opposed to one another, but let me tell you, they are difficult to keep in balance, like a lot of things in life. Some stress sound doctrine, and yet they neglect the passion and the pleading that are necessary parts of biblical preaching, proclaiming. There are those who stress practical matters too often and neglect to build the foundation of sound doctrine. And it would be wrong and a serious mistake to be lopsided. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love the truth of God. I love theology. There is no basis for godly behavior apart from the truth of God's word. Before a preacher asks anyone to perform a certain duty, he must first deal with doctrine. He must go to the text. He must develop his message around the theological themes and draw out the principles from the text. Exegesis, if you will. And that is why we say that orthodoxy is essential to orthopraxy. But nevertheless, truth must be applied. It's not that you are to be only a storehouse of truth, but you are to open the gates and let it flood all of your life. Impact all of your living. In fact, at the outset of his epistle to Titus, Paul characterized the Christian message as this: the truth which accords with godliness. The truth which accords with godliness in Titus 1:1. And this was always Paul's approach. Take the epistle to the Romans, for example. You notice that you begin with 11 chapters of systematic theology. You begin with doctrine. He scales incredible heights of truth, dealing with such doctrines as human depravity, justification by faith, sin, righteousness, sanctification, and the security of the believer. All of which culminates in chapter 11, verse 33 and following, where Paul writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." But do you think that Paul is done? No, he's not done. He does not conclude his epistle with doctrine alone. Beginning with chapter 12, he turns immediately to the practical consequences of the doctrine of the first 11 chapters of Romans. In the face of such glorious and divine truth, Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Therefore, he writes, give yourself a living as a living sacrifice. And the remainder of the book of Romans goes on to exhort them to apply practically the truth he has dealt with them in the first 11 chapters. And Paul does the same thing for the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and Thessalonians. In fact, you're trained to look for certain words in these epistles. For example, in Romans 12:1, you read the word therefore. That therefore appears in Galatians 5:1. It appears in Ephesians 4:1. It appears in Philippians 2:1. You also come to hear and you come to recognize this important word too in Colossians 3:1. Then. And also in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, you look at the therefore, you look at the then, and you know that there's a transition that has taken place within that letter, within that epistle. Doctrine and exhortation go hand in hand. Doctrine and the application of that doctrine are important components of biblical preaching. And our Lord models it ever so perfectly here in the Sermon on the Mount. Here he calls for a verdict. You cannot listen to the Sermon on the Mount and simply admire it and be in awe of it and say, oh, what ethical norms for me to live by. No, admiration without action is deadly. God in Christ is not asking you to commend his sermon. He is telling you to carry it out. Conviction without commitment will dull one's spirituality. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? This sermon is practical. It is meant to be lived. It calls for a choice to be made. It calls for a decision to be made. Much like we read in the Old Testament, in the First Testament. While Israel was in the wilderness, the Lord instructed Moses to tell the people the following, which is recorded for us in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Listen to the word of the Lord. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. After Israel came to the promised land, Joshua confronted the people again with the choice of continuing to serve the Egyptian and Canaanite gods they had adopted, or of turning to the Lord who had delivered them from Egypt and given them the land promised to Abraham. Joshua pleaded in Joshua 24:15, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will do what? We will what? We will serve the Lord. On Mount Carmel, the prophet Elijah asked the people of Israel the following question, recorded for us in 1 Kings 18:21. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? How long will you hesitate? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. The Lord commanded Jeremiah to set the choice again before his people in Jeremiah 21 verse 8. You shall also say to this people, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Which way will you go? In other words, fast forward to the time of Christ. Our Lord in John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69, where Jesus called for a choice to be made. It is recorded for us in John's gospel. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Though life is comprised of seemingly endless choices that we make from the moment that we get up in the morning, this is the most pivotal choice of all choices. This is the ultimate choice. If Spurgeon were preaching, he would tell you, do not stand hesitating. If we would be saved, we must swim against the stream. We must bear the cross and deny ourselves. This is not the popular course and will never be. But gracious souls choose it. They choose it. This was the call of God in Christ throughout his earthly ministry. A call to action. In preaching about the kingdom, it was a call for a choice to be made. An ultimate choice. The choice is between the one and the many. The one right and the many wrongs. The one true way and the many false ways. There are not many roads to heaven but one. There are not many good religions, but only one. Man cannot come to God in any other way that man may devise himself, but only in the one way that God himself has provided. All roads do not lead to Rome. The contrast he is making is one between divine truth and human falsehood, between trusting in God and trusting in self. It is a contrast between God's grace and man's works. And only the gracious souls choose this way. Those infused and moved by the grace of God to act in faith, believe, and surrender one's life to the one way. And this one way stands alone among the myriads of human religions. It is the religion of Jesus that leads to life. It is a religion of grace and not of man's works. It is a religion of faith and not of the flesh. It is a religion of the sincere heart and the internal and not of hypocrisy and the external. The scribes and the Pharisees had become masters of deception, focusing on the externals, while all along God was looking at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7. Christianity is therefore a religion of the heart. And so from here on through the rest of the sermon, from verses 13 through verse 27, our Lord repeatedly points out two things. The necessity of choosing whether to follow God or not, and the fact that the choices are two and only two. There are two gates, the narrow and the wide. There are two roads, the narrow and the broad. There are two destinations, life and destruction. Two groups, the few and the many. Two kinds of trees, the good and the bad, which produce two kinds of fruit, the good and the bad. Two kinds of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, the sincere and the false. There are two kinds of builders, the wise and the foolish. There are two foundations, the rock and the sand. There are two houses, the secure and the insecure. And here in these two verses, verses 13 through 14, our Lord deals with the first four of these contrasts. The two gates, the two roads, the two destinations, the two groups. And today, we'll simply look at the first one, the two gates. Look at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. The first thing that you see in verse 13 is that you must enter. It's an imperative. It's an imperative. In fact, an aorist imperative. It is a command given by our Lord. In fact, there is urgency involved with this aorist imperative. This is not an option, it's a command. Enter. As Spurgeon put it, do not stand hesitating. Enter. Don't stand there admiring the gate. Don't stand there pondering over it. Enter. At other times, our Lord stressed the huge importance of entering. For example, take a look at the conversation with the rich young ruler. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19 for a moment. Matthew chapter 19. Beginning with verse 16, and someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Here he's talking about entering in terms of entering life. Now compare that with what our Lord said to his disciples after that young man went away grieving in verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Again in verse 24, "Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those two things are synonymous one with one another. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, life, they're all synonymous with one another. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." All along, Jesus has been teaching them the high standard required by God and the absolute futility of seeking salvation by their own merit. You just can't do it. It wouldn't help you if you were a scribe or a Pharisee either, according to what we read in Matthew 5, verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees had made up their own standard, had developed their own standard, their own system. But Jesus says, in effect, look, if you're going to be in my kingdom, you've got to come on these terms, on my terms, not on your terms. There was no middle ground. He demanded immediate action. Decide now, for this was an absolute command from our Lord. Enter through the narrow gate. You cannot enter the kingdom with your self-righteous pomp and parade like the rich young ruler did, saying, "All these things I've kept," back in 19 verse 20. You must abandon your self-righteousness. You must come like a beggar, mourning over your sin, hungering and thirsting after his righteousness, not your own. You have to enter on these terms. You must enter on these terms alone. There is no other way to enter but on these terms, God's terms. Notice what else our Lord says in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. It's a narrow gate that you must enter. You must enter through that narrow gate. Notice that he does not tell you to enter through the wide gate. In Greek, the platas gate, side by side. It's a very wide gateway. Don't go through that gate. That gate leads to destruction. Enter through this narrow gate. What a beautiful use of imagery our Lord uses. Enter through this narrow gate. Enter the right gate, God's gate, the only gate that leads to life and to heaven. And here the gate is Jesus himself. As we read in John 14:6, these words from our Lord, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And it's very interesting there in Greek. You have to notice that the emphasis there is on the way. I'm the way, and that way is true, and that way brings forth life. It's not putting it all in the same path. It's letting you know that the way is what is most important, and describing that way is this. It is the way of the truth. It is the way that brings forth life. No one comes through the Father but through me, for I am the way, Jesus our Lord declared. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It openly and uncompromisingly declares itself as being restrictive, as being narrow, as being prescribed. And you may ask, well, how so? How so? Christ himself is the one way to God. And to obscure that fact is in effect to deny Christ and to disavow the gospel itself. Peter boldly proclaimed it this way in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be what? Saved. By which we must be saved. My beloved, we need to recover that apostolic boldness. We need to remember that sinners are not won by clever public relations or the powers of earthly persuasion, but the gospel and the gospel alone, an inherently exclusive message. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul proclaimed, boldly proclaimed in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Our task as ambassadors of God is to point to that very narrow gate. It is narrow because that is what God has said. We're not proclaiming our own view of religion. We're not giving our take, our opinion, but the religion of Jesus. Paul said to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 5, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And when he says that, you better listen up. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is not that we are exclusive, but we preach an exclusive gospel in an inclusive world. We proclaim the narrow gate because it is God's gate and God's only way to find salvation and eternal life. We proclaim a narrow gospel because Jesus said in John 19, in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. We proclaim a narrow gospel because that is the only gospel God has given. The only gospel, and therefore, the only gospel there is. Now, there's something important about this word translated as narrow. In Greek, it's the word stenos. Stenos. Enter through the stenos gate. It was so narrow that Flavius Arrhenius, the distinguished historian of Alexander the Great, somewhere between 1st and 2nd century AD, uses the term to describe the grave of Cyrus. He writes, it would be difficult for even a relatively small man to pass through without some distress. What I want you to know is that this narrow gate takes only one person at a time. And even then, it won't be without some distress to get through this narrow gate. One person at a time. That is to say, you must enter alone. Alone. This is not a family affair. It is likened to a turnstile that you see at Disneyland or even to enter the subway in New York or San Francisco. A turnstile is also called a baffle gate. It is a form of a gate that allows one person to pass at a time. No matter what size your family is, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10, you must enter the narrow gate alone. You don't enter into the kingdom into groups. Nor are people saved in pairs. You understand how hard this is to believe? You understand how hard this is to preach? You can't even take baggage in. You can't even take your mom with you, and you can't take your personal belongings. Job had the right idea when he said in Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:7, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." Ecclesiastes 5:15 adds, "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." You won't be hauling any trailers of stuff when you die. Because the narrow gate is about self-denial. You make a break with the world and its ways. In essence, you say no to the spirit of worldliness. You must leave outside the gate the things that please the world. Whatever those things are, whatever those things that belong to or that please our unregenerate nature must be left outside that narrow gate. There's simply no room for it. Not only that, but you are ready for this. You must leave self outside. To enter through the narrow gate, you must leave behind the greatest stumbling block of all. And that greatest stumbling block of all is you. It is self. It is self. It's one thing to leave the world and the things of the world, but to pass through will cause you the greatest of distress because you're going to have to leave behind self. Self has no place in the kingdom of God. You see, the gospel is very humbling to self and to our pride. At the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I tell you something, nobody likes to be poor. Nobody likes to be poor. Poor in spirit. For we are exactly the opposite. We are very proud. We are very proud. The world does everything to boost that self-esteem and encourage our pride from the moment that we leave the crib. At the very entrance to this narrow gate is a sign that reads, "Leave yourself outside." For if you think that this kingdom is about you, if you think that this life is about you, if you think that heaven is going to be about you, then you better turn around and go through the wide gate everybody else seems to be going through. Because this life is about self-abasement. It is about self-denial. Self-humiliation. And that is why we sing Rock of Ages, especially the second verse. "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We hide ourselves in Christ alone, the cross alone. Because the way of Christ is the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is the way of self-denial. Jesus said it ever so plainly in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Jesus saying this to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Which brings me to another description of this narrow gate. You need to know this about the narrow gate. You must enter with great difficulty. You must enter with great difficulty. One might say, well, I thought coming to Christ was easy. Wasn't the response of the Philippian jailer just to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved? Faith is a gift from God. It's not difficult to God, for God to provide the sinner. What is difficult for the sinner is to consider the cost in entering the gate. Look at what our Lord says back in 7, verse 14 of Matthew. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are few who find it. Did you catch that at the last part of that sentence? That implies that there are few who do what? There are few who look. There are few who look to find it. For example, God addresses his people of what would happen while in Babylon, reassuring them in Jeremiah 29, 10 through 13. When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, the Lord promises to his people. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. With all your heart. Sadly enough, the majority of the people who got this letter, who received this from Jeremiah, did not listen to the prophet that God had sent. Nevertheless, God remained true to his word. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Let me take it a step further. Turn over to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 13 for a moment. Luke 13 verses 22 and following. As Jesus was on his way through towns and villages, we read a most pinnacle text of Scripture, Luke 13, verses 22 and following. And Jesus was passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. That was his custom, to teach. That was ultimately his goal, to go to Jerusalem and all that that encompassed. We're just a few months now until Jerusalem, until he reaches his destination, his death and resurrection, all that was to take place. We're just a few months out, a few months out. Look at verse 23. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Stop right there. We have to ask ourselves, well, saved from what? You're being saved from God by God. The wrath that is to come in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The reality is, just a few are going to be rescued from divine judgment. And it is a most honest question. And yet we are here at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. By this time, Jesus has healed many in Israel. By this time, Jesus has taught much in Israel. Crowds and tens of thousands were coming to him, but those who are still following him are but a small group, a small group. The leaders of Israel have rejected him. The religious elite even proclaimed that he was somehow in business with Satan. And it's a bit confusing how you can have a massive crowd gather around Jesus and yet few that are really following him. Just a few. So the question is, are there just a few who are being saved? I get it, a few, but I want to know how many. Can you tell me how many? I mean, this is not a question that Jesus cannot answer. He knows exactly how many. How many are written in his book. But notice the shocking response that our Lord gives to whoever it was that asked him this question. Probably somebody that was borderline, somewhat interested, but yet wondering as he was able to grasp and see some of these things. Jesus said to them, not only answering this fellow, but everybody else who was following him, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. In fact, you have to read it all the way through verse 30 of that chapter. Did you catch that? Strive to enter through the narrow door. It doesn't matter how many. It doesn't matter how many. And for us, we'd like to be in the know, right? We're inquisitive folks. We'd like to know how many. How many? Because we're stuck on numbers. We're stuck on numbers. The real question is, will you be one of them? Will you be one of them? The number doesn't matter. You matter. Forget about knowing how many and make sure that you're one of them. In fact, notice the word strive there. In Greek, it's agonizomai. It's an imperative that means to fight, to struggle. It's the technical term for athletics. It was a technical term for competing, and it was used in the New Testament to refer to hand-to-hand combat. It's the word for fight. It's the word to engage in a fight. John records the words of our Lord in John 18:36 as he stands before Pilate. Jesus answered him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Paul uses the term to speak of the athlete agonizing to win a victory in 1 Corinthians 9:25. It is used of laboring fervently in Colossians 4:12. In 1 Timothy 6:12, it's fight. In 2 Timothy 4:7, it's fight. And the question is, what is this fight? What is this intense struggle in entering the narrow door? And the answer is, it's this struggle to deny yourself, willing to die if need be, daily. In other words, you are so desperately wanting to enter the kingdom of God and be saved from your sin and receive eternal life that you're willing to die physically every day, because this gift that we're talking about, this gift of eternal life, is surpassing. It's far greater than anything in this world. It is a command to follow him. Don't hold on to your life the way that you want to live. You'll lose it. And that's where the battle lies. The battle is between you and Christ. If you lose, you win. If you win, you lose. You save your life, you lose it. You lose your life, you save it. The battle is repentance, legitimate self-denial, surrendering the right to yourself, surrendering the control of your life. It's not your life to live. And that, my beloved, is a hard sell. That is why few find it. It's about coming to the end of yourself. That includes your dreams, ambitions, desires, and longings. Are you willing to give it all up? Forsake all. Most importantly, forsake yourself. You must give up your life. It could cost you your family. It might bring a sword between you and your family. You might have to give up all that you have. I don't know. But you have to be willing to hate yourself. My beloved, few find this narrow gate. There are so many false gates out there. So much false Christianity that it's difficult to find this narrow gate. Few find it. Satan's ploy is to disguise himself as an angel of light, falsifying Christianity. That is his main enterprise, and he's good at it. He's good at it. But once you come to the narrow gate, to the true gospel, then the fight really begins. Because the true gospel calls for self-denial, and it's not easy. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Fight for it. Be broken in your sin. For blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, for theirs is the kingdom of God, and who are ultimately the ones who are comforted by God himself. This message is for the believer, as well as for those who have not yet come to the narrow gate. For those of you who are trusting in yourselves, for those of you who are trusting in your parents' faith, I ask you the following. Have you committed yourself to this kind of self-denial? Is this the thing which controls your life? Does it dominate your life? Is it governing and controlling you in your actual decisions and practice? Where is your fight? Are you striving to enter the kingdom of God? You don't enter because of your family name. You enter it alone, with no one, with nothing, abandoning self. Do not stand hesitating. Enter. Enter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierce through to the heart today. To some, these words are a comfort as we have entered through this narrow gate and are fighting this good fight. To some, these words are a tool of judgment and execution as they have not committed themselves to you. I realize that even in our small group of people, some, perhaps some, maybe one, perhaps more, may be going through the Christian faith as if going through the motions. And so I would ask, Lord, that you would expose us all of wrongdoing. of wrong living. Unite our hearts that we might fear your name. Take us back to the cross. Strip us of every pleasing pretense of righteousness by our own doings. Grant us the grace to unite ourselves to thyself with inseparable bonds, that nothing may ever draw us back from thee, our God and Savior. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my breath.